Let's stand together. We're in a series on spiritual warfare. I appreciate the feedback of so many of you as to how the Lord has used this in your lives and some letters that I received this week as to how God has used it in the lives of a number of you, and I trust that today He will do the same, because we do have an enemy, and that enemy is powerful, but he is not all-powerful. He has certain ways and wiles or schemes that are unique to Him, but we are not to be ignorant of those things. We're to understand them. And I think in doing so, we are better equipped to be able to stand up against Him. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because of the enemy, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. For some of you, this last week has been an evil day. How do you stand? Having done all to stand, stand therefore, now he gets into the pieces of equipment, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, by which you will be able to quench all of the flaming missiles or flaming arrows, fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17 is the verse for today. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Father, thank you this morning for what you are doing all around the world and in our own lives right here. Lord, our heart's desire is, as a congregation, that we may have more of a heart and a passion for you. That we might have a heart that bleeds for one another. That we might have a heart for the world beyond us. Father, we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We cannot manufacture that kind of a heart for us as a congregation, but you can. And I pray that this morning will be another stepping stone in that direction, that you will lead us, that you will encourage us to live for you, to live for one another, not for the things of this world which are passing away. Thank you, Father, for the success of so many of the mission trips that have already been out, those who've gone, those who've returned. For the report from Bill this morning, we thank you for the way that you're working in the country of Haiti and the way you use the teams that have gone there. For the young people having returned from Mexico, thank you for the safety and for answering prayers. Father, for those that will be going to Romania, Ukraine, various other places in the next month or two, we would ask for your divine provision in every area of their lives. Lord, I thank you that in the midst of all of our suffering and difficulties of this present life, that you never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. And I pray that you will encourage your people this morning through your word. Lord, you know, as I stand before these people, I am so privileged to be able to do this, but I also recognize my own inadequacy and that I am totally dependent upon you this morning. So may you speak through an empty vessel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's the old story of a young Czechoslovakian, a Russian officer, a little old lady, an attractive young woman, riding on the same train. They enter into a tunnel. It's very dark. The passengers heard a kiss and then a slap. Now here's how all four of them perceived this. The young woman thought, isn't that odd that the Russian tried to kiss the old lady and not me? The old lady thought, that is a good girl with very fine morals. The Russian officer thought, that Czech is a smart fellow. He steals a kiss and I get slapped. The Czech thought, perfect. I kiss the back of my hand, clout a Russian officer, and get away with it. You know, the enemy often does a number on us similar to that. We get slapped, we get knocked around, and we wonder, what happened? What's the source of it? We sort of dismiss it, believing that somehow there is no answer as to why we got kicked so badly. But we must see this as the enemy. And last week I mentioned how Jesus identified Satan, even speaking through his beloved friend, his inner circle, one of his inner circle, Peter. When Jesus forewarned them that he would be going to Jerusalem, he would be rejected there, he would be crucified, but on the third day he would be raised again, all in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." He began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you. This cannot happen to you." And Jesus did not address Peter. He addressed Satan, who was speaking through this beloved apostle. "Get thee hence, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And the point I was making, and I make it again this morning, is that many times Satan can speak through even those who are closest to you. That's not their intent, but it can happen. And the end result is we become negative, we get down on ourselves, we're discouraged, we're disheartened, we give up going the course that God has given to us, charting it out. Jesus knew what he had to do. The enemy is always going to distract you from that, keep you from serving, keep you from being involved in the lives of other people, keep you from being the husband you ought to be, the father you ought to be, the wife you ought to be, the mother you ought to be, the child you ought to be. He's always going to be working at you to get you to violate or compromise the Word of God. And so how do we stand up against him? Well, there are a number of pieces of equipment that are mentioned here. This morning we want to look at the helmet. What do you mean by the helmet? The helmet here is not identified, although I believe it's identified in other passages of Scripture. But I want you to think for me, with me for a moment about how important the helmet is when you're going to do battle or go into war. And we know the importance of helmets today. What is a helmet designed to do? It's designed to what? Protect the head. You think I'm trying to trick you every time I ask you a question, but it's designed to protect the head. And the reason it's designed to protect the head is because the head is the most critical part of your body in many ways. It's the most exposed on top of your shoulders. And your head, if you have a blow to your head, it can many times be fatal. We don't get too concerned when our grandchildren or our children run and fall into something or fall on the floor. The first question we will always ask them is, "Did you hit your what?" Your head. They stubbed their toe, banged up their knee, hurt their hand, hurt their side. We're not too concerned. But if it was a major blow to the head, then we realize the repercussions of that and the consequence of that can be something that's not only critical to one's future, but it may even be fatal. And so the helmet is something that is extremely important, and obviously Paul had in mind here the head or the brain, something dealing with the head or the brain. What is it? The helmet gives us a sense of confidence, doesn't it? A couple of months ago when we were on our trip in Turkey and then the Greek islands, we got to the island of Rhodes and we had 12 hours there that the ship was docked and everybody just kind of did what they wanted to do. But several of us couples ahead of time and one of the single guys that was with us decided that we wanted to rent mopeds, little Vesper motor scooters to see the island. And Connie was a little hesitant about that because she'd never ridden on the back of a motor scooter or motorcycle with me, to my knowledge. I had motor scooters when I was in high school. But that was before I'd ever met Connie. And so she was a little reluctant about this, and especially the fact that we didn't have helmets. And I got to tell you, it was really a stupid thing to do now that I look back at it. It was. I agree, Jeff. It was stupid. You got a gal sitting there next to you. She was just as stupid as we were. She was there too. But we got out in that traffic, and once we got outside of the little city, and we were out, we saw some things, and had a wonderful time stopping and taking some video and pictures and so forth. But we know the importance of helmets to protect you. You feel protected in the most vital area of your life. In the case of the Roman soldier, the helmet was made out of a touch of metal like bronze or iron, which would give it some stability. The inside lining was of felt or sponge, and it would make the weight bearable so that it wasn't too heavy on the head of shoulders of a Roman soldier. It had a band to protect the forehead and the plates for the cheeks. It's extended all the way down the back of the neck. Now, the reason I didn't bring a bicycle helmet with you, and Jeff and Sharon were the ones that got us into bicycle helmets that we don't use anymore, and bikes that we don't use anymore. But the bike helmet just kind of sits on the top of your head. But the Roman soldier had a helmet that covered every part of his face, even down the back of his neck, so that the only thing that would be exposed as you looked at the Roman soldier would be his eyes, his nose, and his mouth. Everything else on his head was covered by that helmet. It was made of such tough metal that it took an axe or a hammer to be able to penetrate it. Now the shield and the sword and the helmet were different from the first three pieces of equipment in that these three were always at the side of the Roman soldier. He didn't always have them on. He would always have, even when he was resting or not at war, he would always have on his belt of truth. He would always have on the breastplate of righteousness. And he would always have on his boots that were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He never took them off when he was resting. But he always had his shield laying by his side. He always had his helmet laying by his side. And he always had his sword there available, so that in a moment's notice, he could take them up and he could use them. And that's why Paul says, take it up. Be ready to take it up. Now the question is, what did Paul mean by this phrase, take up the helmet? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, because here's the parallel passage on it. But let me make a couple of comments up front while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, and that is this. That most commentators on this passage understand this to be the helmet of one's salvation. That is, your initial experience of Christ. That you better be sure before you go to war against Satan that you understand and you are confident, you are assured of the fact that you are really a child of God by faith in Christ. Because the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment we do become a part of the kingdom of God. And we are now at war with Satan. But I reject the interpretation that says this is one's initial experience of salvation. Take up the helmet of salvation. Rather, it is referring to another part of one's salvation. Because you see, salvation is in three different tenses. Salvation in the past, the moment I trust Christ, I am therefore now no longer under any sense of condemnation, but I have passed from death unto life, according to John chapter 5 and verse 24. And so I never have to fear the judgment. I am, at the moment I trust Christ, I am saved from the penalty of sin. If you're following the outline there, saved from the penalty of sin. Past tense. But there's another sense in which we are being saved, and that is that we are being saved from the presence of sin, or rather the power of sin, during this present life. Now you may look at your life and you say, well, I've got all kinds of struggles and I've got things that I am tempted and I'm doing right now I ought not to be doing. And so you look at your life and you say, well, there's no sense in which I am being saved from the power of sin because there's sin in my life. But if you're a child of God, there are sins that God is saving you from. There is a sense of the power of the Holy Spirit in you whereby you are overcoming evil in some areas of your life that if you did not have the Spirit of God in you, it would not be happening. And so you are being saved from the power of sin. It's just that you may not be in the process of being saved from every power of sin in your life. And then there's a third area, and that is the ultimate deliverance from sin itself, and that is when we stand before Christ, the moment of our death, or the moment of the second coming of Christ. We're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin, where sin will no longer be a part of one's experience. We will be completely delivered. Now, I believe that's the salvation that Paul's referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Above all, taking the shield of faith, how is it he words it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8? Putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there's the answer to it. I think Paul had in mind here the helmet being the hope of one's salvation. How critical is it to have hope? You cannot exist without hope. Everybody understands that. You have to have hope to go on. Watching what's happening here in our city over Tim Duncan, and we have 900 or 1,000 different opinions here this morning as to what you think is going to happen. But you know, the city continues to hang on the balance of what is being said by Tim Duncan as well as Grant Hill and others until the decision is made. Now, once a decision is made, there's no longer any hope. And sometimes it's how we use this. But the hope that Paul was referring to here is a hope that is steadfast and sure. Nothing can ever change it. we know certain things. We have hope, and we need to equip ourselves with hope. I read a touching story sometime back about that occurred in a large city which had a program to help children keep up their schoolwork during their stays in the city's hospital. And this little guy was in the hospital. He had been burned severely. And one day a teacher assigned to the program received a routine call asking her to visit this particular child. And so she took the child's name and the new room number and talked briefly with the child's regular class teacher. The teacher was informed that they were studying nouns and adverbs in their calls, and they didn't want him to fall too far behind. The hospital program teacher went to see the boy that afternoon. No one had mentioned to her that the boy had been badly burned and was in great pain. Upset at the sight of the boy, she stammered as she told him, "I've been sent by your school to help you with nouns and adverbs." When she left, she felt like she really hadn't accomplished much. But the next day, a nurse called and asked her, said, "What in the world did you do to the boy?" Now, the teacher immediately felt that she must have done something wrong, and she began to apologize. "No, no," the nurse said. "You don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy, but ever since yesterday, the whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided that he wants to live." 2 weeks later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until the teacher arrived. Everything changed when he came to a simple realization, and here's how he expressed it. This is cute. He said, "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on with a guy on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" That was his hope. His hope. How firm is your hope? If you're going to be able to withstand the blows of Satan, then you have to know what is your hope. Oh, the Bible has lots to say about hope. Paul understood it. In the midst of all of this, the struggles and difficulties and opposition that he faced from the enemy in his life that many times had him down but not out, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We're not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen, they are temporary. The things which are not seen, those things are eternal. That's what drove the Apostle Paul, was his hope. The writer of the book of Hebrews clearly understood that. Like the man who had lost it all in a depression, and many of these men and women who were Jewish believers had suffered the loss of all things. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34 and see how they suffered. They suffered the loss. They had plundered. They'd been plundered. They'd lost all things. But yet they were a people that the writer of Hebrews encourages by giving them hope. Life had become so difficult, the opposition was so great, that they were in danger of drifting back into Judaism. Like maybe some of you this morning, you say, "I didn't realize it's going to be this difficult to become a Christian, and I'm not really sure I'm ready or I want to go on." And that's where these Hebrew Christians were. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, he takes them back to all of these great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and he singles them out one by one. Abraham and Sarah, for example, they did not receive the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They were looking forward to their eternal reward because of their faith. Or Moses. Moses, when he was come of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to identify with the people of God. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking forward to that eternal reward. And that's why Moses identified himself with these lowly Hebrews. He mentions numerous others, including the prophets, who endured great hardship in the Old Testament. And yet they endured it because they never lost sight of their eternal hope. And then he uses Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 as the supreme example of one who lived by hope. "Therefore, since we also are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How? Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, there it is, the joy, the hope that was set before him. What did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he is now seated at the right hand of God. He said, "You haven't yet endured such hostility of sinners against yourself." I love Peterson's translation of that. "Keep your eyes on Jesus. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, the shame, whatever. And now he's there. In the place of honor, right alongside God, when you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again and again, item by item, that long litany of hostility plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. You feel like you need a shot of adrenaline into your souls this morning? That'll do it. Just look at Jesus. He's now seated at the right hand of God. He endured all of that. You know, that was part of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is what? What is the hope? The hope of his calling. You cannot live. You cannot wage a war against Satan unless you understand something of your hope. And that's why Paul prayed that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus, who will change our vile, lowly bodies, that they might be subject like unto his glorious body, look like his glorious body, according to the power by which he is able to bring all things in subjection under himself. That's our hope. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through verse 4. If then or since then you are risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Is that where your affection is? Is that where your sights are? Is that your hope? For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. There's our hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for what? That blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The helmet represents the uniqueness of our Christian hope. And you're never going to have that hope without having an effective time in the Word of God, which we're going to talk about in a moment, as well as an effective prayer life. You're never going to be able to have that hope constantly available to you. Now, the second piece of equipment here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Now, you have heard that the sword is the only offensive weapon that the soldier would have, but I would like to say it was not only an offensive weapon, it was also a defensive weapon. If I had a sword up here, and I have a machete, I think I used that to illustrate something back in the book of Revelation, so I didn't bring it this morning, but if I had a sword up here, and I pointed that sword at you, and you decided to come at me, that would make you think twice about coming at me, wouldn't it? It would be not only a defensive weapon, but it's also an offensive weapon that I could use against you. Now you see, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is the sword that the Spirit will use to protect you, to defend you, but also to be able to make inroads against the enemy. It's an offensive as well as a defensive weapon. And what Paul seems to be saying here is, take up the sword which the Spirit himself provides for you, that is to say, the Word of God. Now, there are two Greek words in the New Testament primarily for the word, word, W-R-D. First one is the word logos. It's a misprint in your bulletin, by the way, agos. It's logos. And logos refers to the whole embodiment of the revelation of God as it is there in Jesus Christ. And the Greek philosophers, 500 years before Christ, they would speak of the Logos in this way, as the controlling principle of the universe. And the ancient philosophers, Greek philosophers, would say someday there's going to come a Logos from God, and we will understand that he is the controlling principle behind the universe. He's the one who set all things into motion, and he's the one who continues to sustain all things and hold all things so that they continue in motion as they are. I think some of the recent findings in science really do support the fact that there is a creator, and there is a creator who also is overseeing his creation. And that was the word logos. And finally, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word logos, and the word logos was with God, and the word logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him is the very life, and the life is the light of men, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the Logos of God. It's the entire Word of God as revealed in the person, the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the written Word is only to help us to understand the living Word so that we can have an intimate, loving relationship with God Himself. And that comes about through understanding that these 66 books in our Bible are the complete Word of God, and it's a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second word in the Greek for the word, and that's the one that's used here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. It's the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And it refers to specific portions of the Word of God that are there that are to be used in specific situations by way of application to immediate situations and circumstances in one's life. And this is the word that's used here. For example, you're in the midst of something that's going on in your life, and I'll try not to be specific at this point, but you're right in the midst of something, and to be able to have a word from God that will address that situation in your life, that's what rhema is. The word of God for specific circumstances in your life that Satan will use against you if you do not understand that word. At times, the word of God's just going to jump out at you. When you're right in the midst of something that's going on in your life and the enemy's doing a number on you, if you have the word of God, a certain working knowledge of the word of God, then that there's going to be a portion of scripture, maybe a verse of scripture, that's just going to jump out at you, and God is going to use that in your life to overcome the enemy. I can tell you a number of situations in my life, but one that really stands out because we were talking about it with someone yesterday was when Connie and I had an opportunity to minister in Zaire, Africa, back in the middle 1980s. And this was a major cultural shock for us because we'd never been in that part of the world before. And I had to ride in the back of a pickup for 2 days to finally get into the area of the Ubangi, and we were there with the pygmies and all of these folks. But one thing I noticed, all along the roads, and there were very few. I mean, probably in the 2 days that we were on the road, we maybe passed one or two other vehicles. And I mean that. That's not stretching it. At that time, there were no vehicles in that part of the world. And as we're driving along, we noticed as we approached the villages that the people would come running out, and they seemed to be so happy. But most of the villages had not been evangelized. And they wanted you to stop and to eat with them and drink tea with them. And just, I mean, they were all oriented towards relationships. And there was a verse that God gave to me that in many ways changed my life and my perspective on things. And that's why I'm very comfortable with what we have financially and very comfortable with where we live and the vehicles we drive and so forth. And I don't say that in any way to pump me up. Please understand that. But there was a verse that God clearly gave to Connie and me during those 2 weeks that we were there. And we saw the reality of it. And it comes from Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, where Jesus is there talking about warning the young man who his brother was trying to cheat him out of an inheritance. And Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Why? Because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. And if that wasn't a living illustration to us, things will not make you any happier. Now, when you're out there in the marketplace and you're sort of tempted by all of these things to just encumber your life more with things, as someone has so aptly said, you don't own things, they own you. The more you own, the more it owns you. Keep your life simple. Jesus had it right. The team of doctors that went out to the Ukraine, we're going to hear from them in a couple of weeks, but I know one of the questions that was asked by one who was in that group over in the Ukraine, and it was an interesting question. Why is it that you people in America have so much, and yet that there are so many of your people that are on drugs, antidepressant drugs? Why? Well, the answer is right here, because we somehow have been deceived by the enemy into thinking that if we just have more things, we'll be more happy. But it's not true. And if you're not happy now without that new car, you're not going to be happy with that new car. If you're not happy without a child, you're not going to be happy with that child. If you're not happy in an unmarried state, you're not going to be happy in a marriage state. If you have not found that the ultimate happiness and purpose of your life is to be discovered in a personal relationship with God, then you're never going to be happy. Verses like that can really speak to the heart. An example of how the sword of the Spirit is to be used. Matthew chapter 4. You may want to turn back there. If you haven't memorized these verses, it'd be good to do that. Actually, it'd be good to memorize the whole Bible. It's all pretty good stuff. Matthew 4, Jesus now has been 40 days of fasting. I encouraged you last week, and I would encourage you again, take a day a week to fast and pray over the future and direction of Wayside. We're in the process of making a lot of decisions, and we want church unity in all this. We believe the greatest days for Wayside are yet future, that God has a ministry for us. But he's waiting until we have really waited upon him to discover what that is and the direction he would have us to go. So I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that yet. Take a day or a meal at least and fast and pray for the leadership and for the ministry of Wayside. After 40 days of fasting, the devil comes to Jesus in his weakest moment. In his most critical need, it was for food. And what does he say? If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become as bread. Now, how did Jesus respond? How would you respond? He responded by the written word, rhema. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy. Well, Satan could not get him there. And so he takes him into another area of temptation. He took him up into the pinnacle of the temple, the high pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, the devil knows the word of God to some degree too. He said, if you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down because it's written. It's written in the book of Psalms. He will give his angels charge over you and they will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He knew how to come back with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Third temptation, Satan took him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of them. And he said, all of these things I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. He was able to use the rhema, the word of God, to answer every temptation and accusation that Satan brought against him. Don't miss verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, and the devil left him, and angels came and ministered unto him. You want Satan to not be able to make any inroads into your life and your family? You want Satan to leave you in your moment of temptation? How do you do it? By the sword of the Spirit, which is an offensive weapon, and it is a defensive weapon. It will not let the enemy go any further into your life. You got to equip yourself by knowing the Word of God. Now, how does this work in our lives? By the way, the Word of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. You talk about the Word of God, it is able to cut to the heart of an issue. It's able to cut to the truth of an issue. And that's why we need it, because we're living in a day when the masses of humanity are being grossly deceived by the enemy. And he is taking them on a highway and a low road that ultimately leads to hell. The only way that we can counteract that is by the Word. How does this work in our lives? Let me give you some illustrations. When tempted to sow some wild oats, young people or even middle-aged, whatever you may be, you're tempted to sow some wild oats. Just remember, you will reap wild oats. We do reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he will reap. Hosea said, you sow the wind, and what do you reap? You reap the whirlwind. We do reap what we sow. When tempted towards sexual sin, how wonderful to have the Word of God there to be able to penetrate and help you see what's going on. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. I have not yet seen one relationship like that that turned out any different than what Proverbs 5, 3 and 4 says it will. Or you may take Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will never be taken away. I've yet to see where anybody's been able to go against that and not see the fulfillment of that. Stolen water is sweet, Proverbs 9, 17 and 18. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he doesn't know that the dead are there and that all of her guests are in the depths of Sheol. I've yet to see anybody go against that verse and have it turn out any differently. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it's because of these things. And he speaks of immorality and a number of other sins. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. What does he mean by the wrath of God there? He's speaking not of that sudden lightning bolt from heaven that will destroy a man and strike him dead on the spot. It's that certain disintegration of life, the brutalization of life that comes when one goes against the truth of God. All you have to do is read Dear Abby and Ann Landers and listen to Dr. Laura Schlesinger, and you'll see the outworking of this, all of this. That's the bottom line in all of these issues. It's like jumping out of a plane without a parachute. It gives you a momentary thrill, but you have to ask yourself, in view of the consequences, if that momentary thrill is really worth the cost. When Satan tempts you to think you can rationalize or cover your sin, how wonderful to be able to have the Word of God at your disposal and say, as Proverbs chapter 5, for example, verses 21 and 23 say, "For the ways of a man are always before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all of his thoughts." He knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says where it says that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we will ultimately give an accounting. It's all there. He sees it all. Whoever covers his sins, he shall never prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, he is the one who shall have mercy. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. So don't ever think you can sin in private, whether it's there in front of the internet, your computer, or wherever it is, without it having consequences. It will have consequences. And those consequences can be in your mind, they can be in your thought life, they can be in your relationship. It can destroy, as we talked in the past, your relationship with your spouse. It can keep you from ever being able to have an intimate, close relationship with the opposite sex, simply because we violate the Word of God. You cannot do it. When the enemy tempts you to rely upon your own wisdom, what do? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust not in your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. Or when you are tempted towards anger, towards your spouse, how do you respond to that? Well, understand, James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. Your anger is only going to make the situation worse, not better. You want to make it better, not worse. But anger will not do that for you. When tempted to fear, remember passages like Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the very strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are always with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the seas. Talking about the end of the world. Even though we come to the end of the world, we're not going to fear because God is with us. He's our refuge. He's our strength. When the enemy tempts you towards discouragement, to give up your ministry, to give up the faith, to give up doing what you know God wants you to do, think of Jesus' words, Luke 18 and verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. I've discovered in my own life when I am most discouraged, it's because my prayer life is its worst. I am most encouraged when I'm always bringing everything to God in prayer. Not only Luke 18 and verse 1, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though the outward man is decaying. We're all experiencing that. Yet the inner man is being renewed. And that's why we do not lose heart. Okay, very quickly. How do you take up your sword? You say, well, that's great. I'd love to do that, but how do we take it up? Let me give you four pointers. Just mention them quickly. They're in your bulletin. First, by reading it. Reading the Word of God. It's food for the soul. I'm amazed at how many Christians who say they have been Christians for years have never yet read through the Word of God. If you have never yet read through the Word of God and you have been a believer more than 2 years, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You really should. You ought to chart out a course, three or four chapters a day. You can read through the Bible in 1 year. I would challenge you to read through the Bible every year from here on out. You'll be amazed at what it will do for your life. It's food for the soul. Secondly, by memorizing and meditating in the Word. According to Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, the godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that's always bringing forth in its fruit in its season. Its leaf will never wither, and whatever he does, he will prosper in it. That's the godly man. But how can you meditate on the Word of God day and night if you don't know the Word of God, if you haven't hidden it in your heart? The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." I had a pastor in high school who wrote in a Bible that they gave to me for some contest. I don't remember what it was. One of the few contests in life that I won. He gave me a new Scofield Bible, and he put in the flyleaf of that Bible. He said, "This book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book." And I found out that's true. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. You know, if you memorize the Word of God, if you start and memorize a verse a week, you're going to have 52 verses at the end of the year. Over 10 years, you will have memorized 1,000 verses. Over 20 years, 2,000 verses. If you step that up to 3 verses per week, you would have 6,000 verses memorized in 20 years. And if 4 verses per week in 20 years, you would have the whole New Testament memorized. Ooh, I'd love to challenge our young people this morning. Wouldn't that be a great challenge to our young people? Memorize 4 verses a week in 20 years. By the time you reach your late 30s, you will have memorized the entire New Testament. 7,959 verses. You that are 40, by the time you're 60, you can have that. How wonderful to be able to go into the kingdom of God and to be taken out into eternity knowing that you have memorized most of what God had to say in this life. Thirdly, by studying the Word of God, even the devil will have to respect you if you have a working knowledge of the Word of God. He'll understand that he will not be able to trick you and deceive you because of your knowledge of the Word of God. And finally, by obeying the Word of God. There's no value to this book if you're not going to obey it. If you memorize it and meditate in it and read it regularly and study it, but you don't determine to obey it, then there's no value in your life. You can know all about a medicine and know that that medicine's good for you, and you can go and you can purchase it and you can read all the directions about how to take it. But unless you take the medication, it does absolutely no value. It has no good in your life. Jesus said something to that effect. He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, the end of Matthew chapter 7, that great Sermon on the Mount, he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do that, or does do them, in other words, he obeys them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it would not fall because it was founded upon a rock. But the foolish man is one who hears my sayings, but he doesn't do them. How many in evangelicalism today are like the foolish man? Hears my sayings, but doesn't do them. He's like a man who built his house upon the sand, and when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew, and oh, it will. That's that evil day that's being spoken of here in Ephesians 6. That day will come when the winds will blow against your house. They will blow against the very core of your soul. How are you going to be able to stand? Jesus said, the foolish man, he built his house upon the sand, and great was the fall of his house. Let me leave you with this illustration. Several years ago, during Hurricane Andrew, following Hurricane Andrew, which left a horrible path of destruction across southern Florida, a film crew was on assignment. And they were reporting the disaster, and one lone house stood on its foundation. I don't know if you remember that, but it was very obvious. One lone house was standing on its foundation. And the owner was cleaning up the yard when a reporter approached him, said, sir, why is your house the only one still standing? How did you manage to escape the severe damage of the hurricane? And here's what the man said. He said, I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 trusses, I used 2x6 trusses. I was told that a house built according to the code would withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did, and I suppose no one else around followed that code. You see, when the sun is shining in your life and the skies are blue, building our lives upon something other than the Word of God can be very attractive. But there's only one way to be ready for a storm. Only one way to be able to withstand in the evil day. And that's to have the sword of the Spirit always ready to use at any moment. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe you've been challenged this morning to begin a reading program of the Word of God. Yeah, there's a lot of great disciplines, and that's one of them. Disciplines are not always bad. Sometimes we think because we're in Christ and there's now freedom through the Spirit, we can just sort of do what we can't. But there's godly disciplines we need to build into our lives, and this is one of them. You make that. You accept that challenge this morning. Maybe it's memorizing with your kids. What a great exercise for a father and mother to memorize Scripture with their children. Don't expect your children to do it, dads, moms, if you're not doing it.